Good morning, church.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hallelujah. Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, as we continue in the subject of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I repeat, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we fall at your feet asking, O Lord God, that you in your mercy will pour out your Spirit upon us. We come by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and we thank you that you love us with a love which is undying, even as we sang, your faithful love endures forever. So Lord, as we look into the pages of your word this morning, we pray that you will open our eyes to perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law, and that you would write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we said last Sunday that we as believers in Christ need to realize that there is a greater invisible war going on all around us. And as believers, we are destined to fight that war. We are living in a time of war, but there is a greater invisible war going on all around us. And as believers, we are destined to fight that war. And towards the end of the message last Sunday, we looked briefly at seven weapons of warfare. Almost all of those weapons were defensive in nature. But today we will begin looking into the offensive weapons, the offensive weapons that God has given us. So the title of this message this morning would be Destroying Strongholds Through Offensive Warfare. Destroying Strongholds Through Offensive Warfare. The subject of the message is still spiritual warfare, but our focus begins on offensive warfare using weapons of offense. When we listed the armor of God, we saw five pieces of defensive armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. I read to you those verses again. Ephesians 6, 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The six pieces of armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Apart from the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, all other five pieces of armor are essentially for protection or self-defense. But to actually destroy the strongholds of Satan, we need offensive weapons. And it is our obligation to destroy satanic strongholds in the battle against Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we read, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. So we must move from the defensive to the offensive. We need to use our God-given weapons of attack. And God has given us these weapons of attack that will enable us to assault and cast down satanic strongholds. And it is important to see our obligation to take this offensive stand, this offensive position in battle, to move out and to attack Satan's kingdom actively. Now this we can do because, remember, always remember this, we are standing on victory ground. The Lord Jesus has already won the victory for us on the cross, and our job today is to execute that victory by living under the yoke of his authority. and exercising our weapons of offensive war, of weapons of offense in warfare against Satan. Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. That even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved, for He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So that's our position. Our position is with Christ, seated with Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father above all rule, principality, power, by every name that is named in this age and the age to come. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's our position. And we practice on earth two places at the same time. Remember, we are two places at the same time. We are on earth, but at the same time, we are also in heaven. Our position is in heaven. We practice on earth. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion. We are seated with Christ, and the power that is available to us, it's so important to realize this, the power that is available to us is the same resurrection power of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul prays that we as believers, he prays that his readers would understand this, and we too would understand this incredible power that is available to us who believe. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 to 22. "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe." This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. I like the last part of that verse. For the benefit of the church. So our position, our power, our authority as God's church comes from the very throne room of heaven as we practice spiritual warfare using our defensive and offensive weapons of the armor of God. Now, it's a historical fact. No army ever won a war on the defensive. No army ever won a war on the defensive. It is only the army that advances in battle that wins the war. We will never win a war by retreating or even by merely holding our ground. And Satan knows that as long as he keeps the church on defensive mode, his kingdom will not be overthrown. So we have an absolute obligation to move out from the defensive mode, from mere self-protection, to an attack mode. And when our Lord Jesus first revealed his plans for the church, he actually revealed this to us. He envisioned the church as being on the offensive and attacking Satan's strongholds. And the first time the word church is actually used in the New Testament, you won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find the word church in the Old Testament. But the first time it is used in the New Testament, it is in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. And Jesus is here speaking to Peter, and he says in Matthew 16 verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." All the powers of hell will not conquer it. The word for hell in Greek is the word Hades. Hades, we say Hades in English. It's Hades. So Hades or hell is the unseen world of Satan's kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus sees his church in the light of two primary activities: building and battling. That's how the Lord sees his church. Building and battling. These are very, very important functions. They function together. And this must always go together. It is no good doing battle if we don't build. And on the other hand, we cannot build if we do not battle. So we must think always in terms of building the church and battling the forces of Satan. Now many people have wrongly interpreted the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 verse 18. They somehow assume that Jesus pictured the church on the defensive, as though the church being besieged in a city by Satan's forces. They have taken his promise in Matthew 16 verse 18 to mean that Satan would not be able to batter the gate of that city. Satan would not be able to batter the gate of that city down before Jesus came and caught the church away. That's a very totally defensive concept. And that's erroneous. It's erroneous. Jesus pictures the church on the offensive. That's how he sees the church. He pictures the church on the offensive, attacking the gates of Satan. And Jesus promises that Satan's gates will not hold out against the church, and that Satan will not be able to keep the church out. Matthew 12 verses 28 to 29. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So, using the offensive weapons of warfare in Jesus' name, God has given us, the Church of Christ, the authority to bind the strong man and to release his captives. And that is what we are called to do. And that's how we function on the offensive. The Church of God is the only entity on planet Earth that has been entrusted with this authority. That's why the Church is the most powerful entity on planet Earth. So Jesus promises his church that if we obey him, if we live under the yoke of his authority, he is our commander-in-chief, the captain of the heavenly armies. And when we live under the yoke of his authority, then we will be able to move out and storm Satan's fortresses, break through his gates, release his captives, carry away the spoil. That's what God expects of us, his church. And this is the assignment that God has given the church. It is essentially offensive, not defensive. Matthew 16 verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You have to take what he said by faith. On this rock, speaking to Peter, and actually speaking, not saying that on Peter, no. He's saying on the faith that you have. Now, fight this battle. I will build my church. If the church would by faith take God at his word and move, battling against the fortresses of Satan, what does he promise? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against God's church. Now the word gate in Matthew 16 verse 18 has a lot of meaning in the Bible. First of all, the gates of a city is the place where the elders of the city met for counsel and to rule, for administration. Example, in the book of Proverbs chapter 31 verse 23 talks about the husband of the ideal faithful wife. Proverbs 31 verse 23. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. So the city gate was a place where the ruling council of elders, they sat, they ruled, they administered the city. So when the Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, it means that Satan's counsels, Satan's administration, Satan's network, Satan's plans will not prevail against the church. It will be frustrated, it will be brought to nothing. In attacking a city, the natural place to attack is the gates, because the gates are weaker than the walls. In the book of Isaiah 28 and verse 6, strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. The picture presented in Matthew 16:18 is the church making an onslaught on the gates of Satan's citadel, and that the gates of Satan will not be able to keep the church out. So we must start thinking now. In this new year that God has given us, and time is running short, the clock is ticking, Jesus is coming very soon. So we are called to be on the offensive. March out against Satan as God's army, by faith, trusting in all the promises that he has given us in his word, taking God at his word. We start thinking on the offensive. Start moving ahead on the offensive. Most Christians have the attitude, This is the attitude. Sad to say, this is the attitude that most Christians have. Oh, I wonder where the devil is going to strike next time. Oh, I wonder where he's going to hit next time. Actually, the devil should be wondering where the church is going to strike him next. Now, what is the scriptural basis of our being offensive in the battle against Satan and his forces? What is the scriptural basis for this offensive attack? We must never forget, as I said earlier, that we are already standing on victory ground, and that the fight that we fight is a fight from victory, not for victory, because Jesus has already won the victory for us on the cross. The victory has already been won for us when Jesus cried out the victory cry, "It is finished." John 19 verse 30. All that needs to be done for the redemption of mankind has been accomplished by his blood that was shed on the cross. The head of the serpent was crushed. And now it is your job and my job as his church to battle against the enemy, to execute the victory. That's our job. To execute the victory. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 actually describes what God accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Colossians 2 verse 15. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. These spiritual rulers and authorities are the same spiritual forces of Satan, referred to in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we saw that last Sunday. Through the cross, what did Jesus do? What has God done for us through the finished work that Jesus did on the cross? God disarmed those rulers and authorities. Have you ever thought of that? God disarmed those rulers and authorities. Satan has been left without armor. His weapons have been stripped off him. God has disarmed those rulers and authorities through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Like a defeated enemy in the battlefield, stripped of armor in a battlefield, Satan has been stripped of his armor. That means that the forces of darkness have no power over believers in Christ, because Christ has disarmed the evil one. Christ has disarmed the evil one of his power. Then in Colossians 2 verse 15, it says same words. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Malayalathil enna parayanu arayo jeyavalsam kondadi ennu parayan, right? Right? Yeah. Publicly. He shamed them publicly by his victory. He celebrates the victory. He made a public display of the representatives of Satan's kingdom, and he triumphed over them on the cross. Now, a triumph is not just winning a victory. It is the celebration of a victory that has already been won. Let's realize this. Let's understand what he's done for us on the cross. Now, who did Jesus win this victory for? Who did Jesus win this victory for? On the cross, Jesus did not win the victory for himself. He always had the victory over Satan. He won the victory for us on the cross. That's why he left glory. That's why he came into this world. That's why he took upon himself a human body. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He won the victory on our behalf. So his victory becomes our victory. Every time we battle against the enemy, we can declare to those satanic spirits, "You have been disarmed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Your darts have no power over me. I am a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I therefore bind you. I crush you in Jesus' name." Start doing that. You'll experience victory. Because that's how you execute victory. The victory of Christ becomes our victory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Notice those words. Always and everywhere. Always and in every place we are to represent the victory of Christ. Always, wherever God has placed us, everywhere, all time, we are to represent the victory of Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying that God is going to demonstrate publicly the victory that Christ has won through us. The victory over Satan's rulers and authorities or principalities and powers. This victory is to be worked out through us, executed through us. It's already happened. But he's waiting for the church to execute this. And let me say, he's been waiting for a long, long time. This is the final commission that Jesus actually gave to his disciples. That includes you and me. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," that means no one else has authority but Jesus Christ, and He alone can delegate His authority. He alone can delegate that authority. So when He says to us, "Go therefore," what does it mean? What does it mean? It means He's delegating His authority to us. You go and exercise on my behalf the authority that I have already won for you. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. So our assignment is to administer this victory, to execute this victory, to demonstrate the triumph, exercise the authority that Jesus has won for us. Now, authority is only effective when it is exercised. Alright? Authority is only effective when it is exercised. If we do not exercise the authority that He has given us, it remains ineffective. Now you see why the church is ineffective at large. The world can only see Christ's victory when we demonstrate it. Jesus Christ has won the victory over Satan and his kingdom on the cross. Our assignment is to demonstrate this victory to the world. And we can only do that when we move from the defensive to the offensive. To do this work, God has provided us. He has provided us with the appropriate spiritual offensive weapons. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, meaning they are not carnal. They are not physical, they are not material weapons, they are not bombs, they are not bullets, they are not tanks, they are not F-16s. But have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now I like this translation. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That of course refers to Satan's fortresses. In other words, God has provided us with spiritual weapons of attack. Now the scripture speaks of five main weapons of attacks. Five main weapons of attack. Now we can only go through one today. In fact, we ran through two last week. But I said that I couldn't do justice to what was said regarding these weapons. So I'm going to go slow. And we will just deal with one weapon today. Alright, I'll list the five. Number one, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Number two, prayer. Number three, praise. Number four, preaching, proclaiming. Number five, testimony. Now we saw a little bit on one of the offensive weapons, but we'll go into detail today. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And God willing, we'll look into the remaining offensive weapons later. God willing. So today we'll just focus on the sword of the Spirit and that beautiful hymn that you sang before the message. Wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of life. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This sword is the first offensive weapon that God provides us. Now the Roman soldier wore a short sword in his belt, used for close one-on-one fighting. And Hebrews 4:12 compares the word of God to a sword. And this spiritual sword, which is the word of God, is sharper than a two-edged physical sword. The material sword pierces the body. The spiritual sword is sharper. It pierces the inner man. It pierces the inner man. It's living. It is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I underline cutting between, and we'll go into that a little in detail. If you are a genuinely born-again Christian, if you are genuinely a born-again person, right? That's what I mean when I use the word Christian. Christian means someone who belongs to Christ. Truly, genuinely born again. That's what it means. Not being born in a Christian home. Cats and dogs are born in Christian homes. By virtue of being born in Christian homes, nobody becomes a Christian. You become a Christian when you are truly born again. Not otherwise. So what happens? If you are genuinely born again, you would have been cut to the heart. Now this is how new birth takes place. And if it hasn't taken place in your life, you need to check. Am I really born again? Right. When you're truly born again, what happens? You would have been cut to the heart when the word of God convicted you of sin. And if that hasn't happened, I don't know. Today we have many half-baked Christians. When the word of God convicted you of sin, cut into your heart, you would have repented of your sin. And you would have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Ask yourself, at any point of time in my life, has this actually taken place? Have I been deeply convicted of sin? Has a genuine cutting into my heart taken place through the word of God? Has that actually happened? Today the gospel is preached in a way in which, I tell you, it's a false gospel. Most of the time that you're hearing the gospel, it's a false gospel. Come to Jesus, I'll give you peace, I'll give you joy. Come to Jesus, he'll give you joy, he'll give you peace, he will give you all that you need, he will give you everything. You join the bandwagon. And soon what happens? You're going to face trouble. And when trouble comes, you just walk out. You just walk out. Oh, he's a backslidden sister. By the way, there's no term backsliding in the New Testament, right? There's no such term. If you are genuinely born again, you will be cut to the heart. The word of God would have convicted you of your sin. You would have then repented of your sin. Now, when the gospel today is preached, often you don't hear this word repentance. Or you even hear it probably in just passing. That's it. You hear it in passing. What actually is repentance? In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son was trying to get food from the pigsty, the pigs were eating the food. He couldn't get that food. He suddenly came to his senses. If you have the NIV version, the Bible says, he came to his senses. I think, Subodham, right. താങ്ക് യു അങ്കിൾ. സുബോധം ഇന്നും പല വിശ്വാസികൾക്കും സുബോധം വന്നിട്ടില്ല. They haven't come to their senses and therefore they haven't turned. There's no repentance. There's no repentance. You know, there's no U-turn. If there is no U-turn in your life, the gospel that you've heard, sad to say, the gospel that you've heard is a false gospel. And let me tell you, Jesus will not commit himself to such a person. In John chapter 2, you read the last portion of John chapter 2, you will find many believed in him because of the miracles that he did. What would we call them? Believers. But the Bible says there in that passage towards the end of John chapter 2, Jesus doesn't believe those believers. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them, says my Bible. So who is a believer? Not the one who says, I'm born again. Everybody says that today. That's very fashionable today. Who is a believer? Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus, but the one whom Jesus believes in and commits himself to. That person is a believer, and Jesus will not commit himself to a person who hasn't actually been convicted of sin, who hasn't repented, who hasn't turned around. If that hasn't taken place in your life, be sure you're not born again. Friends, the clock is ticking. Jesus is coming soon. He is coming for those who are born of his spirit, and he'll take them. Make sure you're there. Make sure you're there. As a pastor, as your pastor, it's my job to tell you the truth. And I must tell you, the gospel that is being proclaimed today, almost all of it, very rarely do you hear the real gospel. So there is a cutting of the heart when the word of God convicts you of sin. You repent of your sin and you trust Christ. I'll arise and I'll go to my father. That's what the prodigal son said. I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say unto him, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's what he's saying. That's repentance. That's repentance. Then comes genuine regeneration. The father's arms are open wide. And that song says, the father ran, eh? God ran. God ran. His arms are open wide to receive such sinners who repented. He commits himself. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. He is waiting. Yes, he is waiting. He is longing for us to repent. He does not desire that any should perish. He wants all to repent. That's why when John the Baptist started this ministry, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, what did he say? The first words in the ministry. First words, repent. Repent. Now Peter, now Hebrews 4:12, you see that verse? Cutting between soul and spirit. And Peter tried to use... What did Peter try to use in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he try to use? He tried to use that physical sword. He cut off the ear of that servant Malchus. Thank God Jesus was there. He put that ear back again. I could imagine what would have happened if Jesus wasn't there. There would have been four crosses. I mean, if Jesus hadn't put that ear back again, there would have been four crosses on Calvary. Peter included. So he used this physical sword. For what? To defend Jesus in the garden. Luke 22 verses 50 and 51. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now keep that word cutting, cut off. Keep that in your mind. But Peter learned something. He learned on the day of Pentecost that the sword of the Spirit does a far better job. And what does he do? He preaches God's word under the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He wields the sword. Acts 2 verse 37. Then what happens when he does that? Acts 2 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's repentance. That's genuine regeneration. Now Moses also tried to conquer. How did he try? with a physical sword. Exodus chapter 2 verses 11 to 15. Many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And Moses discovered later, that God's word alone was more than enough to defeat Egypt. And God spoke to Moses. How did he speak to Moses? It's very interesting how he speaks to Moses after the tabernacle was made, after the tabernacle was constructed. There was the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Testament. And in the Ark of the Testament were the two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments were inscribed on those tablets. In the book of Exodus chapter 25 verses 21 to 22, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." The mercy seat is the lid of the ark. Alright, "And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Today, God speaks to us through His precious holy word, and which we need to meditate upon. And this is why we need to learn to get close to the heart of God by learning to listen to God speaking to us through His Word by His Spirit. And God's Word is living. The Bible says God's Word is living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. We read that verse. The Apostle Paul also tells us that the law is holy, righteous and good. Romans 7 verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he also tells us that God's law is spiritual. Romans 7 verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual." In other words, this book was written by the Holy Spirit. The law of God is spiritual. And when we meditate upon God's law is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to our spirit. Because this is God breathed. This came into existence through the Holy Spirit. So we must learn to habitually listen to God's voice through His Word by His Spirit. And seeking God means much more than reading the Bible. Seeking God means much more than reading the Bible or even studying the Bible. It means hearing God's voice in His Word. That's what it means. Hearing God's voice in His Word, loving Him more, wanting to delight His heart and please Him. How? By listening, obeying. That's what it means. It means wholehearted surrender to Him. And that's why in Psalm 119 verse 105, the writer of the psalm says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So real. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. By the way, this book was not given to us to win Bible quiz competitions. This book was given to us that we may tremble at His word. I'm not for quiz competitions. I'm not for Bible quiz competitions. Now, I'm not against anyone who does that, but I'm not for it. You know why? Because this book was not given for that purpose. It was not given for that purpose. This book was given to us that we may tremble at His word. Listen to His voice. That's why this book was given. So that we learn to listen to His voice, tremble at His word, and obey Him and fulfill His will. That's why God gave us this book. Please don't use this book for some intellectual game. Please don't. Listen to his voice. Learn to listen to his voice. Humble yourself before him. Tremble at his word. Obey his will. Obey his word. Fulfill his will. Isaiah chapter 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's why this book was given. Lord, what have you done with the book? I don't know. In some churches, they've just taken the book out. They've thrown it out. They don't even have the book. What do they preach from the pulpit? Kadaprasangam. What about your home? What about your personal study room? Where is this book? Is it catching dust on the shelf? Or are you asking God to write his word upon your mind and upon your heart? Now look at this. I tell you, this is the only purpose for which this book was given. That's why you can't study this book in a Bible college. You can, as an intellectual exercise. That's it. Nothing more. You won't hear God. You won't hear God unless you tremble at his word. The only way you can understand this book is to humble yourself before him and tremble at his word, and he'll speak to you. That's how Brother Bhak Singh understood this book. He was on his knees. You know, he read his book, read the book on his knees always. Whenever he read the Bible, he was on his knees. Calloused knees he had because he spent time at his feet, humbling himself, listening to God. Let's look at Eli, the priest. He had stopped listening. Actually, Eli had stopped listening to the voice of God. In fact, God had stopped speaking to Eli because of his disobedience. And the Lord was going to bring judgment upon Eli and his sons because of their wickedness. God sends a prophet to speak to Eli about this judgment coming upon his family. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. One day, a man of God came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. I revealed myself to your ancestors. Look at that. I revealed myself to your ancestors. That's what this book does. This is God's revelation to us. You can't study this book like you study physics, chemistry, maths. You can pass an exam probably if you do that. That's all. Bible college, you can come out with flying colors in Bible college. But you won't listen to the voice of God. You won't be listening to God. This is revelation from God. I revealed myself to your ancestors when they were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense and to wear the priestly vest as he served me. And I assigned the sacrificial offerings to your priests. To you priests, so why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? For you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel. Eli was so fat. When he heard of what happened, the ark was captured by the Philistines, he fell backwards and he died. Why have you become like this? That's what he's asking. Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? This place here. Two seats here. Right in front, one on this side here. Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? For you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I promise that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priest. But I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. The time is coming when I will put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priest. All the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach old age. You will watch with envy as I pour out prosperity on the people of Israel. But no members of your family will ever live out their days. The few not cut off from serving at my altar will survive, but only so their eyes can go blind and their hearts break, and their children will die a violent death. And to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I desire. I will establish his family, and they will be priests to my anointed kings forever. Then all of your surviving family will bow before him, begging for money and food. Please, they will say, give us jobs among the priests so we will have enough to eat. Now, in the meantime, little Samuel, he grew up in the house of the Lord. But Samuel did not yet know the Lord personally, and he had not yet learned to recognize the voice of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served the Lord by assisting Eli. Now, in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare. That's strange, isn't it? Messages from the Lord were very rare. In other words, it was a common thing for Israel to actually receive messages from the Lord. But it was very rare. And visions were quite uncommon. In other words, it was quite common for Israel to receive visions and messages from the Lord. But they couldn't. They were not. That was the time of actually chastisement. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Suddenly the Lord called out, Samuel. Yes, Samuel replied. What is it? He got up and ran to Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? I didn't call you, Eli replied. Go back to bed. So he did. Then the Lord called out again, Samuel. And again Samuel got up and went to Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? I didn't call you, my son. Eli said, go back to bed. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because he had never had a message from the Lord before. You see that? Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because he had never had a message from the Lord before. Once you come to know the Lord, what makes the difference in your life? You will hear the voice of God. You will hear God speaking to you. You will know for sure, this is God speaking. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because he had never had a message from the Lord before. So the Lord called a third time, and once more Samuel got up and went to Eli. Here I am, did you call me? Then Eli realized it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So he said to Samuel, go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, speak Lord, your servant is listening. Go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, speak Lord, your servant is listening. You see, Eli had at one point of time in his life heard the voice of God, but now he no more did. But he knew that God was speaking to Samuel. So he tells Samuel what to do. So Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord came and called as before, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replied, speak, your servant is listening. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever, because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. Parents, there's something called discipline. Alright, so I vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. The judgment that God pronounced actually came upon Eli and his family, upon his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. What happened next after God spoke to Samuel? Samuel stayed in bed until morning, then got up and opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. But Eli called to him, Samuel, my son. Here I am, Samuel replied. What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God strike you and even kill you. Look at that. Threatening that little boy. Priest. And may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me. So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. It is the Lord's will, Eli replied. Let him do what he thinks best. Eli and his sons were rejected, but God chose Samuel, and Samuel learned to listen. He learned to listen to the voice of God and obey him. Then the Bible says something amazing. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. As believers in Christ, we must learn to become habitual listeners to the voice of God and obey Him wholeheartedly. It is then that God can use us to fulfill His kingdom purposes through us. Because we will speak only what God wants us to speak, and those words will be words of life. The enemy will flee because of the power of God's word. Darkness will be dispelled in the lives of people, and God's light will shine. The word of God will cut into their hearts, convict them of sin. They will repent and turn to Christ. God's light will shine in their hearts. You see, a material sword pierces the body, but the word of God pierces the heart, cuts the heart. The more you use a physical sword, that sword will become duller and duller. But using God's word only makes it sharper in our lives. A physical sword requires the hand of a soldier, but the sword of the Spirit has its own power. That's why in the book of Hebrews we read, chapter 4, verse 12, it is living, it is powerful. It is living, it is powerful. The Holy Spirit wrote the word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Breathed out by God. And another verse in scripture in the book of Peter says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who wrote the word also wields the word. So, what must we believers do? We must take God's word by faith. Listen. Learn to listen to His word. Take His word by faith and use it. Use it. A physical sword wounds to hurt and kill. But the sword of the Spirit, it cuts for what? To heal and to give life. So become a habitual listener of God's word and be obedient to Him, and then He will begin to use you as His instrument in His hands to minister. To minister to whom? To the weary world of people. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning He awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So learn to listen to His voice. So when we use the sword, when we use it against Satan, what happens? It cripples Satan and it keeps him from hindering God's work. And that's why when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He defeats the enemy. Three times Jesus said, "It is written." Read Luke chapter 4 verses 1 to 13. Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. Three times Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now you will note that Satan can also quote the word. "For it is written," he says in Luke 4 verse 10 and 11. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." This is Satan speaking to whom? To Jesus, the author of the word. He's speaking to him. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So he can also quote the word, "For it is written." But Satan does not quote God's word completely. In fact, he is using Psalm 91, and it's interesting. He stops at verse 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, Satan quotes. But let me read to you from verse 13. Psalm 91 verse 13 to 16. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." The lion and the cobra mentioned in these verses, that's Satan himself. Satan and his network of evil spirits. And as children of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have power over this satanic realm. Satan tries to use the word of God. What does he try to do? He tries to confuse us. He misquotes, he half quotes the word, he quotes it out of the context. He's a deceiver. That's why you and I, it is very important that we know every word that God has given us. Live in obedience to his word and use his word as a sword to cripple Satan and his kingdom. Now let me share with you the connection between listening to God's voice and the words that we speak. Very important. Listening to God's voice and the words that we speak have a direct connection. Have a direct connection. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 18 verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 10 verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Proverbs 10 verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. Proverbs 11 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Now, in the context of the Pharisees blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 12 verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now you see the truth of Proverbs 18 verse 21, and you see the connection between listening to God's voice and the words that we speak, because Proverbs 18 21 says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 12 verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, the condition of the tongue depends on the condition of the heart. Matthew 12 verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Then again in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, Jesus is saying, you will be known by your fruit. Mango tree can only bear what? Mango fruit. Apple tree only? Apples. Alright? If you're truly born again Christian child of God, what will you bear? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, etc., etc. Fruit of Christian character will be seen in you. You will be known by your fruit. Now when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the word of God, we are proclaiming life to those who are receiving the message. Romans 10 verses 14 and 15. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That's why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. But to those who reject the message, those who reject God's word, what happens? It becomes judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15 and 16. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. Two sets of people. Those who are saved and those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? The tongue that is under the control of the Holy Spirit will speak God's word, because God's word is in the heart of that person, written upon his mind and heart. It speaks words of life that comes from God. That's what the tongue will do. Speak words of life that come from God. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, only God can tame the tongue. Man cannot tame the tongue. James 3 verses 8 to 10. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. What's the meaning of the word Jacob? Jacob, what's the meaning of your name? Huh? Pardon? Yeah, grabs the heel. He's a deceiver. That means he's a deceiver. That's actually what it means. But you know what? But you know what God did to Jacob? You know what the Bible says? The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. In other words, he condescends to call himself God of Jacob, because the heart of deception can be changed only by whom? By God. The heart is deceitful, is desperately wicked. Who knows it? God knows it.
Who can change it? Only God can. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So who can change? Who can transform? Who can take this tongue of mine which used to speak only four-letter words every sentence once upon a time? Who made the change? God who made the change. No one else can. No one else can. God heals the tongue. Isaiah 57 verse 18 and 19. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Thank God. Praise God. He puts his scalpel at the core of the wound. He scoops it out, all that pus, and he fills that wound with the balm of his healing touch. By his spirit, life has changed. Now remember the boy who was falling into fire and water, remember? The disciples couldn't cast out the demon who was torturing that boy into committing suicide. And Jesus healed the boy. And after the disciples came and asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon, what did Jesus say? Matthew 17, verses 19 to 21. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed. By the way, mustard seed faith is living faith, with dynamic faith. Alright, if you had faith, it's not the size of the seed. Size is very small. But it's living. It's active. If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it would move. Nothing would be impossible, but this kind of demon won't leave except by prayer and fasting. So by faith in Christ, through prayer and fasting, fasting causes you to depend on the Lord entirely. That's what you're doing when you're fasting. When you're fasting, it is not striking. When you're fasting, you're humbling yourself before God. Entirely depending on Him. Telling Him the strength for to do His work comes from Him. That's what fasting is all about. So by faith in Christ, through prayer and fasting and listening to His word, we can speak words of life and healing in His name. The Lord has given you and me, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom. And the words that we speak, therefore, must be kingdom words. Your business, if you're running a business, your business is His kingdom business. If you are working in a job, your workplace becomes a signpost of His kingdom. That's His calling upon your life. That's precious, that's sacred. Those who listen to you must listen to the King of Kings speaking through you. Matthew 16 verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid or bind or lock on earth will be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit or loose or open on earth will be permitted in heaven. See this, you're living on two planes. At the same time. Your position is heaven, you practice on earth. You attack the citadels of Satan by the power of his word. At just one weapon, there's so many more. And one powerful offensive weapon. And when you use that, Satan will be bound. There's a constant interface between the throne room of heaven and the area where God places his children on earth. And we must therefore constantly have our spiritual antennas up all the time, listening to what the Lord is saying by His Spirit through His Word, so that He can manifest His kingdom through us while we are practicing on earth with our position in heaven. We can speak kingdom words only when we have the kingdom perspective. Now, what happened to Peter before Pentecost and after Pentecost? Before Pentecost, in spite of confessing Christ as Lord and Messiah, Peter still spoke words that came from Satan. Matthew 16 verses 22 to 23. But Peter took him aside. Jesus is speaking about the cross. Peter takes him aside. He's going to he's going to reprimand Jesus. It says here, but Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him. In other words, began to correct him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. You see, we can speak kingdom words only when we have the kingdom perspective. Before Pentecost, Peter confessed Christ as Lord, Messiah. But he still spoke words
that Satan put into his mouth. Why? After Pentecost, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that's when he started seeing things from God's perspective, from the heavenly perspective. And then what happens? He begins to speak kingdom words. And he does that on a regular basis. Now, do you realize why we can't tame the tongue? Only the Holy Spirit can tame the tongue. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God's word will be written upon our minds and upon our hearts, and we will speak kingdom words for the glory of God. And Satan will be bound and his captives will be set free. How could all this happen? All this could happen because of what God said, that he would send his son into this world. And he will write, he will make, he will establish a new covenant. And that covenant is the covenant through the blood of the Lamb. And the only reason why all this is possible because is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, has been established through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting Jeremiah 31 verse 33, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8 verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now do you see why God says in Leviticus 26 verse 12, and we read that, we declare that every time in the benediction, "I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people." Because his kingdom people are filled with his spirit and they live with a kingdom perspective, heaven on earth. That's how we're called to live. And that's the only way we can move forward and Satan's territory can be conquered and his captives be set free. This is the job that God has entrusted to you and me. Are you willing to take up that job? Are you willing to say, "Yes, Lord"? If you're not yet born again, don't even attempt to do so. Don't even attempt to do so. You can't. But if you're born again, will you learn to listen to the voice of God speaking to you habitually? Will you keep your spiritual antennas up all the time? Listening, obeying, listening, obeying, listening, speaking, listening, doing. That's how you walk in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And when you walk in the realm of the Holy Spirit, Satan cannot stand. He has to flee. That's why James tells us in James chapter 4 verse 7, submit to God. When you submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Brother Christy, will you please pray?
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the word.